As you can see, we've uncovered the table and distributed the elements, but we haven't taken them yet as we begin our time of reflection at this, the Lord's table. And I hope you've made appropriate preparations at home. You may still have a moment or two if you wish to pause and grab something. We have a problem. I'm really misusing the technology today. I do apologize. I'm obviously not on my game. Please forgive me. Okay, well, we read outside Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. If you have a Bible to hand, it really would be great to turn it up because that's where I'm going to base my reflection this morning, although we are going to go through the whole Bible because we're going to study, just briefly pick up on the scarlet thread of redemption as it has run through the whole of human history. So I hope you're ready for this. We're going to cover a lot of ground, and we will dip into much of Scripture, but we're going to briefly sketch that in. So if you're the sort to take notes, there are some note sheets around and guidance on there, and you might like to just jot a few Bible references down and spend some time looking at this in more detail later today. I really ought to say that and stress that, particularly that, you know, a sermon is never actually any good on its own. If all you do is come and sit and listen to what I've got to say, you'll, I hope, get blessed, but it's never really the very best. The best way to enjoy a sermon is to know what's coming and read the passage first, and to go home and read it again and reflect on what's been said. I may get it wrong, and I'd love for you to be like the Bereans and think it through and come back to me and say, are you sure you got that right, Pastor? And so on. And reflect on it with others. Discuss it over the dining room table if you have family and you're going to eat together. Phone a friend. Follow it up in the week and study some more. A sermon really doesn't sit well just on its own. It needs that extra around it. And again, we're going to look through the whole of Scripture today, so many strands could be explored. You see, chapter 6, as we look at it and look at the Lord's table, chapter 6 is a challenge for us to understand just how much God's grace abounds, just how vast it is. And in order to do that, leading up to that, if you like, Paul at the end of chapter 5 reminds us how much sin abounds. If you notice the last two verses of chapter 5, the law came among you, the law came along to multiply the trespass. Do you realize that? The law came, in effect, to make it clearer just how bad sin is, just how much sin there is in the world, how sinful we are. God's purpose in giving the law was to make things blacker, or at least to help us understand how black they really are. For of course, no bad thing comes from him. It is a good thing that he points out to us how black the world is, because where sin multiplies, says chapter 5 and verse 20, grace multiplies even more. And that's what we're thinking about as we look at the cross, my friends, as we remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ with this table. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns in righteousness, resulting in eternal life. So my friends, let's never sanitize Christianity and strip it of its power. The basic Christian stance is not merely restoration, but it's something far more than that. Sin is not minimized by the true believer. We understand just how bad it really is. But Christ is maximized over and above any sin. We're aiming for so much more than a patch job repair. Yes, have you seen one of those restoration programs where they take perhaps an old car, and they bolt on a few new bits and they rescue a little bit? I remember a restoration job on a boat. Be honest with you, by the time this old Norfolk gun punt had been restored, there was literally five planks down the side, the stem piece and the stern piece that were original. Everything else was brand new. I mean, it looked $1 million. It was fantastic to sail. It went like the proverbial, it was a great racing boat. But was it really a restoration job? Or was it actually a new creation, which is what God's all about? We're not in the business of little patch repairs and restorations. God is making us a new creation. Will you walk with me through Scripture very briefly and see just how bad sin is and just how much God's grace is, how his redemption is over and above that? We're going to hang the study on five guys, Adam, Judah, Moses, Solomon, Isaiah. Okay? Five guys, Adam, Judah, Moses, Solomon, Isaiah. It's completely arbitrary. If I've missed out your favorite, I'm sorry. Okay, but I could have taken many others to make my points, but I found these guys as I read Romans 6. So Adam is first. And we find Adam in Genesis chapter 3, and this is where we must accept that humanity begins. The Bible clearly and without doubt says there were no human beings before Adam and Eve, and they were the first, and they were sinners. And that is a deep challenge. They fall, they die because of their sin. They become aware of their nakedness, which until that moment of sin was not something they had struggled with. Can you imagine that? As a person, being in such a state of purity that you were completely revealed to another person and there was no shame, nothing to worry about, you didn't feel anything was wrong, you didn't feel any urge to cover up or hide or put anything away. Now, those of us who've been married a long time, we get very close to that, perhaps, with our spouses, that comfort with one another. But no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about completely revealed to another person. And what wonder of wonders in Genesis 3, completely revealed to God. For God walked in the garden with them in the evening. You need to read Genesis 3 and remind yourself of it, because they threw it all away on a possibility. They threw it all away. Eve listened to the devil's lies instead of Adam, and Adam listened to Eve instead of God, and they both sinned. And all that joy and loveliness and holiness and perfectness is gone in an instant, and sin abounded, and sin reigned by death. And the Bible defines death as separation. First, Adam and Eve are separated from God. They're banished from the garden and from his presence and from his glory. And later on, they're separated body from spirit at their earthly death. But between times, can you imagine this tragedy? They who've walked in the garden, in that complete revelation with God, they have to watch the earth die around them. Because with sin comes the damaging of the world in which they walked. They tended and cared for it. The animals that Adam had named and numbered, now they had to watch them die. Adam, the Bible begins with him and reminds us of how bad sin is. Come with me to the end of Genesis and to the end of the patriarchs and to Joseph's story. Do you remember Joseph's story? You probably remember Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. And if you do, you remember Genesis. And I think you remember Genesis 39 through 47. And the problem with that is we really need to read Genesis 38 and 48, because that's where the real story lies. Because the real story in the time of Joseph is not Joseph, but Judah. Joseph was a good role model, or rather he becomes one. He's a bit of a brat as a child, spoilt terribly, and quite obnoxious, it would seem, from the text. But he learns his lesson and he grows up to serve God, and he serves God wonderfully, mightily, by great gifts that God gives. He leads a nation and rescues more than that nation from global famine, at the very least from national and surrounding nations famine. But you see, the real story is Judah. 38 and 48. Remind yourself of them and how they fit into the story. It's a seedy story about children not being looked after. Judah stops doing what God wants him to do out of fear. And his daughter takes him to task in a rather unique way. And finally, he goes back to honoring God and doing things the way God has ordained for them to be done. And at the end of his life, at the end of his father's life, when God speaks through him as a prophet, we are told that Judah will be the leader. He will be the king, and the scepter will not depart from him. And if you miss those two chapters out, You've missed what's going on through the Joseph story as the king is proclaimed and predicted, that one will come who will rule and reign, and the scepter will not depart from him. The next great event that I've picked out, I've told you this was arbitrary, is Moses. Not further, much further forward in Scripture, into Exodus, the establishing on a national level of priests and of sacrifice. So for everyone in the nation, priests and sacrifice, Moses is our guy. God's people have become a slave race in another land. Actually, that's why I think Joseph is not the hero of the story. Because what you see happens is, effectively, Joseph bound everybody to Pharaoh. He got them to sell their land, and Pharaoh takes over. And tragically, a number of generations later, a Pharaoh is in charge who doesn't know Joseph and his story, so he abuses the Israelites and puts them into slavery. The system was not undone after the famine had been successfully mitigated. The Pharaoh hung on to power. I wonder if there's a lesson there. History says perhaps that we did not unwind some of the decisions we made during the war. One wonders if our governments will unwind all the decisions they're making during a pandemic. We need to pray into these things, that history doesn't repeat itself. But the people end up in hock to the king, and Israelites doubly so as a slave race. And they need a rescuer. They need a priest. They need someone to intercede between them and God to bring them back to him. And Moses is chosen and trained for about 80 years in the desert before being released as a priest to stand between God and the people and show them the way out. The 9 plagues, the death of the firstborn on that night when God's angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites, enshrining for them in their lives the blood sacrifice of the lamb, the flight down the eastern side of the Gulf Suez and the going down into the dried up seabed, I think it was the Gulf of Aqaba, walking between those great walls of water and coming up perhaps in Saudi Arabia. It's a real escape story. It's a massive miracle. And they come to Sinai and they're given the rules of life and the instruction on sacrifices to allow them to continue in proximity to God. How can you walk with God? That's the challenge. Do you need a priest? Don't we have a great high priest? I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know where I'm going already, I think, some of you. Wisdom for life comes to the forefront again years later in the days of Solomon. 2 Chronicles 7:8-9, I think, are our place of study here. 2 Chronicles 7:8-9. Ezra recounts to the returning people of God their history. Okay, so this is post-Lamentations, post-Jeremiah. God's people are coming back to the land, and Ezra says, don't forget what God has done. Yeah, that's what we're doing at this table. We're saying, don't forget what God has done in Jesus Christ. In Chronicles, many commentators think, Ezra recounts to the returning people of God their history and sketches in for them the real meaning, the bits that matter, the stuff to remember. Remarkably, Chronicles has no record of David's mistake with Bathsheba, his terrible sin with her. Remarkable, isn't it, that that is overlooked? But maybe that's because it was forgiven. But Ezra records the dedication ceremonies, records the temple and how the Lord responded, not just by making his presence felt there in the temple, but then personally to Solomon, who chooses wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is how to apply grace, God's grace, to life. And Solomon goes on to build and establish public worship, and the nations around come to visit and serve, and even the Queen of Sheba visits, and wealth and peace follow wisdom, which applies grace. Living right, having hope for a perfect future, that's what we're told here, is part and parcel. And we see it in Solomon. But sadly, the kings who followed did not do likewise. The kingdom is divided and lost, but the prophets still speak. Isaiah, let him speak for all the prophets, as so often we let him do. Chapter 6 is the call. He knows his sinfulness, and yet he hears the voice of God speaking, demanding someone go with the message, with his word to the people. So Isaiah is purified and then sent, and given a message he's told that will continue even when the world goes dark. The word will prevail. Even when the light goes out in the world, the word will stand firm. And all these five, my friends, all these five point us to Jesus Christ and this table, and I find them reflected in our reading. I'm back in Romans 6. Walk backwards through these five, and let's see. Isaiah, the word that overcomes our darkness. The word is here, but I think John 1 says it best. If you want to really look at and understand how the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that reading we have so often at Christmas, read John 1, but look at verse 1. What should we say then? That's about words. Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? We're taught what to say. This is the word, you see. Romans, the book of Romans, is the word of God. And look also at verse 11. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. How will you consider yourself? How will you measure yourself if it's not by the word of God? The word is still powerful today and speaks and teaches. And Solomon's wisdom to apply grace in life can be found here. Listen to verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The word teaches us how to apply his wisdom that he gives to us through his grace that he gives to us so that we can live for him. That's the challenge of this table. Judah, the one who did it God's way and whom his father said, the kingship will not depart from him. My friends, are you bound to this king? Are you serving this king? Are you under the leadership, the righteous kingship of Jesus? Verse 5, if we have been united with him, are you united with him? In the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might not be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is free from sin. And verse 14, here it is again. For sin will no longer rule over you, because you are not under the law, but you're under grace. You're no longer under the king Satan, the king of the earth, the king who rules in sin, with sin, making life miserable. You're under the kingship of Jesus, under grace, making life, giving life. Moses, the priest who is also the sacrifice, who leads us through baptism and into the promised land. Verses 3 and 4. Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We go down. That picture was given so long ago. We go down into the depths. The water was so high. They knew they would die. The Egyptians who tried it afterwards, who tried it in their own strength against God, died. We were buried with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in the newness of life into the promised land, expecting heaven, expecting glory, expecting with Adam that our sin is covered completely, irrevocably. Dealt with. Can you imagine the moment as God killed that animal in front of Adam and Eve? They've never seen death before. He dealt with their sin. Blood is shed and covering is made. Something to cover over that which they now experience, the shame, the nakedness, the problem. He took that pure and perfect animal and made coverings for their sin, dealing with it, picturing one day how Christ would come once and for all and deal with our sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We can't. It's no longer just a covering, although that's a lovely picture. It's now a for real, a recreation. We no longer live in sin. We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. My friends, Christ is the one and only fulfillment of all these pictures. He is the Word, he is the wisdom to apply grace in life, he is the King, he is the priest, he is our covering. He has covered our sin. And that is what we remember in this communion table. Let's just take a moment in personal prayer, maybe to make a note or two, or just to reflect. And then in a moment, I will start and we'll say together the confession. Perhaps you'll stand with me at that point and we'll say, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge we're truly sorry for our sins. And then we'll share these things together. Let's just pause. Perhaps you'll stand and say these words with me. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and are truly sorry for our wickedness and many sins, which from time to time we have willfully committed by our thoughts, words, and deeds. Each is sin against your divine majesty, and your wrath and indignation towards us are just. We earnestly repent of all we have done in disobedience. Remembering these things is painful to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may now and always serve and please you in the newness of life, to the honor and glory of thy name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's just remain on our feet and we'll give thanks for the bread and the wine as the scriptures instruct us to. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you indeed how he is the fulfillment of all those and many other pictures. Thank you that he is indeed the Word made flesh to us. We thank you that he is wisdom for us to live a grace-filled expectant of glory life. We thank you that he is our King, and we bow the knee to him now. We thank you that he is our priest and has gone before and opened the way, and no more sacrifice is required. We thank you he is our covering for sin. He has dealt with our sin. We no longer need to look at ourselves or each other and see sinners, but we see ourselves wearing these white robes, these righteous robes that you give us, expectant of this new life in glory where we will have a completely new frame. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. We acknowledge now it meant he had to go to the cross, as we've sung, as we've read. And we thank you that he was willing, and that his body was broken, and that he bore our sin. And we acknowledge that his blood was shed for us, not because of anything he had done. And we thank you also for that, and all that it means. That not only is our sin taken away and borne in his body, but our righteousness is assured. Our lives are washed clean and made new. And each of us, all of us who are sinners and know that we're plunged beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. We praise you for these truths, our Father. We praise you for Jesus. We ask, Holy Spirit, make this real and very precious to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.